Mark 4:26 through 34. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but when he was explaining everything privately to his disciples.
Certainly a wonderful blessing we have to be able to assemble together, to take time to worship the Lord as we are here this evening, this afternoon, in order to do that. I know sometimes we take that for granted, that these opportunities that we have in order to be able to come together, to build up each other, to be edified, to sing praise to His name, to go through these activities that we find that build us up, to help us to be able to serve the Lord in a faithful way and to make heaven our eternal abode. The anticipation about going to heaven and being a part of the saved forever and ever and being with God through eternity, isn't that a wonderful thing to reflect upon? Sometimes we say take that for granted. Sometimes individuals, and we have a number of our members who have not been able to be here as much as they would like, had illnesses, infirmities. We have several that couldn't make it this evening for those reasons, weren't here this morning as well. So others were able to make it this morning and not be able to make it back tonight. But it's good to see Linda Eggert and Larry Smith to be able to be here with us. And if you've been kind of shut in for a period of time and you're always desirous of wanting to come and worship, then you miss those occasions. You miss that opportunity. And when we deliberately forsake or fail to come, isn't that a sad commentary upon us when we think about that? And someday there are instances come up where we're not able to be here. And we need to cherish those opportunities. We need to really be about the task of encouraging others to be a part of what needs to be done for our soul salvation and the encouragement of others, to help us to aid one another in being able to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." We're grateful for the presence of all. And as we set aside the cares of this world, as we really concentrate upon the idea that we're here and the opportunity that affords us is a wonderful thing to reflect upon. I'm going to be looking at the subject matter this evening about all things. And let me kind of start with this point that in looking at this, the expression is found 179 times in 160 verses of the Bible. And that's the New King James. Would you believe that I went through the entire Bible and underlined every one of those places in order to come with that number? You might be more prepared to accept the fact that I have this Bible program and I was able to put that phrase in, and then I just hit a button to ask it to go and pull up all the different places it was, and it gave even the number. I didn't even have to count those. But it's interesting because I would not have anticipated that that expression, "all things," is found that many times in Scripture. We see it fairly frequently at times, and we kind of read through it and over it. It's present. We might even not take real notice of it. But as you go through the Scriptures, it's found fairly frequently in the setting and the situation. I want to look at what that expression, what's involved in that. What does this mean and how is it used in the Scriptures? All things. And so I want to begin this investigation by looking at three passages that we're really going to delve into and reflect upon this idea of all things and the context of which we find that expression. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." The next one we'll consider is Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And then the other one which we had as part of our scripture reading, Mark 4:34. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So those are the passages. We're going to actually, as we get into this, I've got one other verse we'll consider initially before we look at these three more in detail. But this one, Mark 4:34, will be the one that we'll look at. Then we'll go through 1 Corinthians and then also over in Romans 8. But looking at this, all things includes everything. The word all includes everything. That's what how we use it. We think about all, totally involved with all, everything that's recorded or set forth or the way that we express it. And when we think about that, it can mean everything in Hebrews 4:13. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The idea that it's open, it's exposed, naked. There's not anything that is hidden from him. What is excluded from that? Well, not anything. Everything is known by God, by the very nature of the Lord and his attributes. He is all-knowing of events and circumstances and situations. Many passages underscore that and inform us of that point and something we need to take to heart. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and good. We think about 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that describes how on that day of judgment, everything will be before him. All things are known. There's not anything hidden from him. And he, at that point in time, the good and evil, he'll separate because he knows everything. There's not anything that he does not know about. So all would include everything associated with our lives, the circumstances, the world, every facet of the world. We think about other passages that even the hairs of our head are numbered. Thinking about that sort of situation and trying to contemplate the extent of that. And it's beyond our ability to fathom it fully and completely, other than the fact that it states that God is aware of everything. Nothing is hidden from him. So all can include everything in a literal sense, in an absolute way. But it can also be limited, and in most instances, it's limited by context. And even if you go back, the context determines what's involved in these instances in which all things are referred to. So we find in Mark 4:34, he explained all things to his disciples. Now that's what the text says, doesn't it? So all things. So as we get to looking at some of the passage a little more extensively, and we looked at the reading, the scripture reading, and it talked about these parables that preceded it, and talked about it, the kingdom of heaven is like, kingdom of God is like this. And so he's talking about the spread of the gospel, how the word is then going to be both in the growth of it as the kingdom's expanded, that these are what these parables deal with. It's not my intention to get into the parables extensively, but just to make that observation. But so then comes down and he spoke these parables, and then he's going to go and he says, explain all things. So if we take that, and he's going to explain all things to his disciples, so all the scientific wonders of the world he's going to explain to his disciples. All the mathematical formulations that might be thought about, or all the knowledge that man has accumulated, throughout the time periods, that there's everything, the Lord's going to explain, Jesus explaining all things to them. Is that what's under consideration here? That everything imaginable, everything that has to do with knowledge, that he's explaining that? Well, of course not. The all things is going to be then limited by the context. And we use that all the same way. Again, we recognize it in the way in which it's described by virtue of the sentence or the paragraph or our communicating it. So if I were to say to you that all at the party had a good time, and somebody says, well, I didn't have a good time. So, you didn't? And said, no, I wasn't at the party. Well, okay, well, I wasn't. That reference wasn't about that situation. The context is all, everybody, but it's also then qualified by the fact that there was a certain location and place in which we are referring to those that were present on the occasion. It's not taking into account everybody, every place. And so we recognize that we would understand that immediately just by the contextual setting of what's being discussed or described. So when he says he explained all things to his disciples, what was he explaining to them? Well, all the reference has to do with spiritual, not physical subjects. And so he's going to explain these things and explain the parables in that context. He's going to explain things to them more fully and completely. There's other instances in which we see explanations are given. And the all things in this particular setting certainly going to be about the spiritual matters, things that they needed to know about. He's going to give them insights and understanding that they didn't previously have. But he's not going to talk about every subject, every topic imaginable, and everything that would impact or influence people of the world. So we can look over, for example, to John, the 16th chapter, and a couple of places where we turn and observe the instructions that are given and where the emphasis to be found. So there in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you, in John 16, in figurative language, but the time is coming when I no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. I come forth from the Father and have come to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Now, obviously the Lord knows all things. But in the context of this, all things that had to do with these spiritual matters, all things that had to do with the understanding of the ultimate plan and what's going to be eventually taking place. So they're beginning to be enlightened, fuller understanding, a greater comprehension. He's explaining all things to them, all the things that they're going to be required to have as his disciples and his followers and things that are going to occur after that. So again, we think about what we go to Luke's account, and there in that last chapter of Luke, in that 24th chapter, we see once again some references to, again, the emphasis, where it's to be found, what he's describing to them, what things that they need to know, the all things of the explanations that he's offering. And there in Luke 24, and first of all, just noting verse 27, we notice there, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he's informing them about the prophecies, the fulfillment. He's explained about the parables, all things associated with the spiritual nature of the parables, all things having to do with the prophets and their fulfillment in him. He's giving them these the explanation that they need. You drop down to verse 44, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day. And he goes on and describes then about what's going to take place following this. But it gives the essence and the structure and the purpose behind it so that all things are qualified. I'm explaining to you these spiritual matters having to do with my purpose, what's going to happen, the fulfillment of prophecies, recognizing what these parables have to do with, matters associated with my ultimate kingdom. Now this is going to unfold. And I think we would readily recognize and understand that way it's being used here in this text and as explanations that are offered in other places. Jesus is expounding to them this information. Let's look at the next one in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me. Well, I think we would immediately recognize that all things being lawful, that has to be qualified, doesn't it? That immediately there's going to be this realization, we could step back and go, well, you know, if all things are lawful, then there's nothing unlawful. There's not anything that's not permissible for me to do because it's okay in this setting. As a Christian, I could go do anything I want to do and it's okay. Actually, in a sense, if you think about the Calvinistic doctrine, while they wouldn't acknowledge it in that way or in that respect, that's the ultimate outcome of it, right? Once you're saved, you're always saved. So then everything's lawful in the sense that there's no condemnation attached to it. And where there's no violation of law, there's no lawlessness because now you're saved. Well, certainly as we start looking at this, we recognize the fallacy of that argumentation. We see that there's something missing and lacking. the idea and concept that somehow or other everything would be lawful for us, any and everything imaginable. And certainly that's the case. That's not what's under consideration. It refers to liberties in Christ, not sinful conduct. So the context, again, is going to limit the concept and understanding and the teaching and instruction associated with this expression, all things. If we go back to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, which is that setting, is to be found, let's look at those verses together for a little bit and then see how it's used, what's being under consideration, and what qualifying references in the context itself is set forth. When we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at the outset here, in the first 14 verses, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." He proceeds on with that by saying, "No temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, here he's going back and he's warning, as Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren. What's that warning? Well, he goes and looks at some things from the standpoint of the Jewish history. Of course, talking about things they would be very familiar with, those brethren at that point in time, recognizing some of the matters associated with what the Old Testament, as we would refer to it, the scriptures, that record for us. And things attached to the Exodus, a period of time, Moses leading them out. They're going through the Red Sea and being immersed, covered by the waters over and around them as they went through the Red Sea and thus came out of slavery into that place where they were now free as Moses had led them by the hand of God. And so this description of what we see here in Christ being that rock, it makes reference to this in order to bring to their attention and understanding that Christ and his involvement and how this is going to be set forth, what had been then foreshadowed, comes the reality, the substance, and these instances and times of how they are now being in Christ. So that's what's alluded to. That's what's being set forth. But in the context of that as well, it talks about a warning, examples that we should not lust in verse 6, after the evil things as they did. And so it refers to several occasions in which you find, for example, in verse 7, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. And that's found over in Exodus 32nd chapter. Right after giving the Ten Commandments, as God spoke the Ten Commandments, so they heard this. The voice of God had given those instructions. Moses going up to Mount Sinai, he's up there receiving the Ten Commandments that's going to be put on the tablets of stone. He also receives all the other aspects of the law, and the people became, then as time had passed, they were getting such that there was a lack on their part of confidence and trust, and they began to look for something to then fill a void in their estimation. Moses is not here. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? They become anxious as a result of that. So they go to Aaron, and at that point they tell Aaron, you know, we need the God. We need that something to worship. We need something to follow. Aaron says, okay, bring your gold, and they fashion it and make then a golden calf. Going back to the time when they were in Egypt, they go back to that point in time, and the consequences of that behavior was such then that as Moses is instructed by God to go down, he comes to the scene and he sees that they're, as described here in 1 Corinthians 10, as we read about over there in Exodus 32, they are about, you know, the behavior and conduct and reveling that's going on, the wrongful disposition of things and the idolatry associated with it. And so immediately Moses, in his righteous indignation, casting down those stones, goes in, and the punishment that God meets out as a result of those things. So he describes those, that, you know, here they are, that sexual immorality, 23,000 fell, talking about the attempted Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. And going back to Exodus 17, the events or numbers that you find there where it describes the occasion of the serpents being brought into the midst of them and how then they had to build, gave instruction to Moses to set up then that bronze serpent, which they go familiar, we're familiar with this, but look, notice the murmuring, the complaining, the wrongful disposition and attitudes. And goes again and describes these examples in various instances of sexual immorality, the reprehensible behavior, the idea of complaining against God, disrespect shown to him, rebellion that was evident. Well, that's the context of 1 Corinthians 10 as we're going further into it. And certainly not saying that it's okay, you know, all things are all right for us. Certainly this wasn't all right for them, and they're examples to us that we don't fall in that same condemnation, that we don't find ourselves doing exactly what they did and being condemned for it. And then we're also given encouraging words that, you know, first of all, take heed lest you fall, be aware, be on guard. Use the examples of old, look to your life to ensure that you're following and adhering to God's teaching, the Lord's instruction. And the encouragement that no temptation is unique to any of us. All of us have had the temptations, people down through the history of time. People have experienced that. And we have those that overcame those temptations, examples for us. And that God's not going to allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. If we succumb to temptation, then it's our own fault. God's given a way of escape. He's given us means for overcoming, circumventing that. So those things, son, then flee. Get away from this idea of idolatry. Now, the reason for having looked at that is because when we go down further into the text and we start looking at that passage about all things are lawful, well, you've already had the earlier part of it that showed that those things did not include sinful, wrongful conduct and behavior, ungodliness. Beginning in verse 23, in the context of what we see, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let not one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the market, meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of his fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to eat, go. You desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone asks you, this was offered to idols, says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. And for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all his fullness. Conscience, I say, not of your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evilly spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all in the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now the context here is not saying things that are wrong in and of themselves. He's describing and saying that God gave all this thing, food, meat, but there are instances in which you're going to find yourself in circumstances, and people have come out of the backgrounds and the Gentile world, idolatry that is observable there in these places in which the meat was being offered to idols, and then what meat was still left over would be sold in the marketplaces, and that meat would be taken and people would use it. And from a standpoint of you, all it is meat. You're just eating the meat. There's not anything that's wrong with it. It's approved of by God. You're not worshiping idols. If you're worshiping idols, that's a sin. You remember, flee idolatry back here. But for conscience sake, in this case, if you're with other people and they say that was offered to idols, then you need to take into account their conscience. You don't want to be a stumbling block to them. You want to take under consideration their situation, recognizing that it's not a matter for you. It's not going to be wrong for you to do it, but you don't want them to have the wrong understanding. Because after all, the ultimate desire from that perspective is not only your own soul salvation, but the salvation of that other individual. The opportunity to teach them, instruct them. And that's why he came down to the end, and Paul makes the observation to please all men, that he does that in profit of many, that they may be saved. That's the underlying purpose. Now, that's not sin to eat the meat. It's just you're taking into account other people's situations and being concerned for them. So the all things there, all things are lawful for me, it already presupposes that we're talking about things that are lawful. And that it's excluding things that would be unlawful, as the Lord has already set forth, as the teaching and instruction is given. So these areas of liberty are what's being described or talked about. Let's look at this next one. All things work together for good. Here last Sunday, the two verses before this, 26 and 27, looked at to talk about some things associated with the idea of the Spirit's intercession, and not to revisit that beyond just what we'll make some comments about it in light of the contextual setting of this. But just having already looked at those verses, verse 28 then goes along, and verse 28 then has a reference to all things work together for good. Somebody says, Mike, do you believe that? Absolutely. I believe that all things work together for good. It's in the Scriptures, isn't it? It states that. And so we look at this. So now we find this expression that all things work together for good. And to look at the verse in its entirety, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So you have already a qualifying comment that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. So that's acknowledged, and we understand it's written to Christians and those who are being specifically singled out for this and for His purpose, according to His purpose. So somebody says, well, all things, every single solitary thing that's imaginable works together for good to those that love the Lord. And there are instances and times that people have used this verse of Scripture, and I think incorrectly so. And I'm not suggesting that it's done in any way other than a desire to express things in the right manner, but maybe we have failed to appreciate what's under consideration here. And, for example, there are instances where there's some very heart-rending circumstances that arise, where there's a situation in people's lives that are very difficult and sad, difficult occasions of a lost loved one who was not faithful to the Lord, one that perhaps didn't know, but and they passed from this life. And so in this deep despair and grief that some that are feeling this and others that are being associated with them have this regard and feel maybe I need to say something to be a help to them. I want to say something to express some way to encourage them. And I go over and I put my arm around them and I say, all things work together for good who love the Lord. And if you stop there for a moment and think, what's good about the fact that this has happened or that situation has occurred? And if you consider for just a moment additionally, do you think God considers it good that somebody died in their sins? Certainly not. That's not the case. God doesn't see that as a matter from that standpoint or reflective of that type of situation. God sent His Son to die so that we wouldn't be lost. So all things working together for good, what does that have reference to in this setting? Somebody says, well, Mike, what can you say to somebody in certain situations or great loss or difficult situations that might arise? People going through very difficult times. Well, you know, words escape. I don't have magic words, incidentally. I can look at Scripture from a certain perspective. I can be there to... You know, one of the things that strikes me, and just for something to for consideration as we're looking at this from that standpoint, the desire to maybe say something that's insightful, that's helpful, and sometimes that escapes us and is very challenging. You go back to the case of Job. And Job in the Old Testament, when his friends initially arrived and they sat there with him, they didn't utter a sound for a week. Not until Job started talking. He was in such pitiful condition, such sad circumstances, and his losses were so great, and his health had deteriorated. What did they do? They just were there present with him. You know, sometimes just our presence, the awareness that we care, that we want to help in any way with that we can, something that we can relate to, that I'm here for you. You know, that speaks volumes in itself. And Sometimes that's more important than what we say, and we need to, in thinking about what we say, just to let them know, I love you, I care for you, and we're here for you, and we want to do what we can to help. So, if that's not the conduct, that all things, and that that's going to be involved in every facet and every aspect that's imaginable. And again, keep in mind what God's aspect and what God has expressed and what's good as God has designated and determined it has to be part of that equation. So let me note here, all refers to the blessings from God for the faithful, not every situation. The context is saying that these all things that He's provided it for us, that look at all the bountiful blessings, everything that's imaginable, that's needful, and as He goes through this, He supplied us with all these spiritual blessings and wonderful matters associated with it, and all these things work together for good, for the outcome that He's seeking. Just a quick going through these verses to help illustrate that. Romans sometimes is noted, and certainly talking about that, I guess that would have been Sunday week ago, because we had the singing the past Sunday. But when looking at those verses, there's some challenging passages in the book of Romans. And there's other places in Scripture that are also difficult. Romans has some areas in which delving into it and trying to extract from it properly the correct understanding. Well, as you look at what's described here then, we begin to see that, first of all, the beginning point of this, which leads us into what has previously been said, but verse 7, There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So here's a spiritual blessing. What is this? What Christ has done for us. And if we walk according to that in the Spirit and what He's provided for us in guidance and direction, look at the bountiful blessing of that, and I'm no longer under that law of sin and death. The law that I'm under now is Christ's law, the law of grace, and the law that has been provided in the liberty that we have in Christ by virtue of what He's provided in our salvation. Drop down to verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. All the things that He's provided for us, all the things that are available to us, everything associated with our being able to have the spiritual well-being in our life, there's nothing lacking and nothing missing. You drop down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And that Abba is Father, Father, but it's also used in the Aramaic in order to describe something that shows a very close personal relationship there. The terminology used, so Father, Father, but that special endearing kind of reference. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So he knows this thing, glorified together. So, and it continues on in this vein. So here's the idea there, that being led of the Spirit, we have all this that's available to us. Our spirit bears witness. We referred to that a couple of weeks ago, that here the Holy Spirit's revealed will. I can compare my life, my human spirit, with His will, knowing whether or not I'm adhering to that. So they co-witness to tell me that I'm serving the Lord faithfully. And as a result, we're joint heirs with Christ. Is there anything more precious or valuable to think that by serving the Lord and being that I'm an heir, I'm going to receive all these wonderful inheritances attached to that, the blessings involved with that, the greatness that's attached to those things, that because I'm a joint heir with Christ. And we have this, if we suffer with Him. Now here's the case in instances of Scripture. If my suffering, and I'm going through suffering in difficult times, then I could take some consolation in the fact that I'm right with the Lord. And that He knows that and He cares for me and I'm still blessed. And man cannot then preclude that from being the case. And that's what we find as we continue on. There in these verses, again, that we've already looked at a couple of weeks ago, but let me say, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weakness in verse 26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He searches the hearts, knows what's in the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So in this setting then, the one thing that we glean from this is that God knows and God cares. Now, we talked about the Spirit and what the Spirit's under consideration. Again, without rehashing that or revisiting it, the one thing I want to point out is that when we're at our most distressed and difficult times and the greatest situations in life that are hard and difficult, the Lord knows and He cares and He hears our prayers. Even if we can't utter it, even if we can't verbalize it, He knows and He cares. And we can take comfort in the most trying times to be aware that He does know and that He genuinely cares for us. Now, that's comfort we can derive because that's reassurance is associated with that. The blessings of God upon those that are faithful, that He's aware of it. It doesn't necessarily take away the pain or the challenges in some respects as far as what we have to deal with, but we can look beyond that to recognize that there's a loving God that cares about us personally and our serving Him and continuing to be faithful in His presence, and that He knows our innermost thoughts and our innermost grief in the most difficult, trying times that we have to endure. Then dropping down to verse 31, which kind of brings us to this latter part then of this. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, again, here's that all things. Isn't it interesting? It pops up again in this context. It's saying He gives all things. He's giving me, you know, $1 billion. Well, no, He's not going to get, people may get $1 billion and somebody may have that. And that doesn't preclude them from being faithful to the Lord. It may be challenging, but having $1 billion doesn't keep one outside of the body of Christ. They have more opportunity to do things rightly and be held accountable for how they use the material blessings that they've been provided. But the all things here is not talking about material blessings, is it? The all things here has reference to something that have to do with our spiritual well-being once again. Say these things, God's for us, who can be against us? In verse 31, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall we not with Him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? See, look at the context. Separate us from the love of Christ, our relationship with Christ. Who can do that? Well, He's going to say, not anything, not anyone. Now, there's also a qualifying comment there that we'll take note of after we read these things. Follow along with me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that reassuring? Does that give us great confidence? There's not anything that can rip us away from God. Now, I said there's a qualifying comment. You know, tribulation can if we allow it. Persecution can if we permit it. We can allow the cares of this world to divert our attention from serving God. We can encumber ourselves with all kinds of things. The one that can separate us from God is ourselves. No one else. Not even Satan. Satan can tempt us, but remember, we find passages over 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 that temptation, while it's there, it's a reality, it's challenging, but He's made a way for escape. It's not unique to us. We have these provisions that are, if we take advantage of them and we use them, we can then rely upon that because the love of God has been provided in all these ways to provide, give us everything that we have need of. And being able to serve Him faithfully to death, and nothing can rip us away. God is more powerful than anything else. All we need to do is look to Him and rely upon Him and use these tools, use what He's given us in order to be able to have eternal life and to look forward to that heavenly home. That's the context. Is that not reassuring? The all things are limited in regard. All things work together for good. Everything that God has given us in order to be able to serve Him pleasingly. To recognize that God has all these blessings, that God knows, God cares, God is there. And we turn and rely upon Him. And as a consequence of that, we can have that reassurance and deal with whatever this life has to throw out at us, no matter how challenging, no matter how difficult. And it certainly is. There's a lot that has to be dealt with. And we look beyond this life to that eternal life. We look to that heavenly home, which there will be no sadness or grief or death or all the difficulties that we have to confront on a regular basis in this life, and sometimes more so than in other occasions. And that strengthens us to know that He's there for us, enable us to be able to persevere in the face of whatever obstacles we have to deal with. Well, that's the lesson, all things. I trust and hope that as we think about these things, it's truly helpful to us, that it truly keeps us in the proper perspective, that we truly are putting our priorities right by emphasizing the spiritual over the physical, and that we look at this life in the correct way so that we can deal with things in a right manner. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to His call in any way, we stand ready to assist you in that, to get your life right where it's needful. We certainly want to take advantage of whatever opportunities we have, because we don't know how long we're going to be upon this earth. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. All we have is for surety right now. And if you have a need, won't you please make that known by coming forward and making that request as together we stand and sing.